be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how good it is to know that we can rest upon the Word of God. As we open it this morning, may it be precious to us. May you use it to speak to every heart. Deal with that issue that is most needful in each one of us, that indeed we might be thy children, that we might walk faithfully with thee. We ask your blessing now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. In the 1 Timothy chapter 6, we were looking at some of the opening verses that are there, and considering about the importance of that doctrine which is according to holiness. Indeed, those things that pertain to godliness in the believer. And that has been the theme that we have been studying for a while in these latter chapters of 1 Timothy. So we come now to, as we move on into the fourth verse and transition from 3, to those who are enemies of godliness. I need to say before we even begin here that in that theme, there needs to be, as you will find as you get towards the latter epistles of the New Testament, constant warning against false teachers and false teachings. And the reason for that is because they militate against our walk with the Lord as we ought to. They militate against our obedience to the Word of God. They militate against having a strong and a clear testimony before an unbelieving world, where the world desperately needs to see the difference that Christ makes in the lives of those who profess their faith and trust in Him as a personal Savior. And so you may look at these things and they seem somewhat uncomfortable, and yet by the same token, if we do not take the warnings that are there, then we perhaps will become susceptible to their influence. And certainly if they go unchallenged, then they will abound, so that there will be a further spread of that which is contrary to what the Bible teaches about how to be right with God and how to live for God day by day. When you come to the profiles that are here, and we started before back in the third verse, of those who teach otherwise, teach other than the teachings of the apostles, like the apostle Paul here. Those things that were contrary to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those things that are healthy and good for us and good for people, because it brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It helps them to avoid the pitfalls of unbelief and of the unbelieving world along the way. And so then we are to be pursuers of that doctrine of godliness as it has been presented in this epistle. But when you go on, and as Paul does here, to speak about those who teach otherwise, verse 4 actually continues the explanation about such people who teach differently than what the Bible teaches. And in going on then, he says about those who are the teachers. He gives us a profile of the people who are the false teachers. And as we read in verse 4, speaking of he, that is the man who teaches otherwise of verse 3, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And then he has this postscript when you come to the end of the fifth verse there, from such withdraw thyself. And so there is the warning that is given to us after the description. But I want to look at the description as it is given to us in verses 4 and 5 in particular, because it tells us that these people can be known, they can be recognized, that there are certain characteristics, their methods and their motives basically are contrary to the pattern that is required in Scripture. And if we use God's Word, it will not be hard to distinguish them from the truth. But in the details that are here, though, there are some significant things when it comes to their broken or non-existent relationship with truth. Because as you begin there and you look at the whole business of being otherwise minded, they are willfully blind to the truth of God's Word. It's not as if they're ignorant of it. It's not as if they may not have heard it before. But it is rather in the consideration of it, they have considered other things more authoritative, more important, more truthful, more reliable than what God has said in His Word. And so where there is a blindness that we know that comes either by birth or by accident, here we're talking about a spiritual blindness that is willful. It is the exercise, if you will, of rebellion against God and turning to other sources of authority in the lives. It is even the failure to compare what they are teaching with the teachings of Scripture as has been written by the apostles like Paul. And as a result, then, there is a significant difference. There's enough of a difference that it can be easily distinguished. But it is a challenge that comes here in the New Testament that is not really all that new. It is something that was also a problem with the children of Israel back in the Old Testament Scripture. As I read these verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it reminds me of what you read back in the book of Jeremiah, the second chapter. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, when there is the complaint of God against His people, it is because that they preferred a lie to the truth. But I find it interesting, though, in the way in which he expresses it. If you read Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord speaking there says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, it's an interesting picture that is painted. I don't know if you're completely familiar with it. We understand what fountains and springs are. We're thankful for that water that comes up from deep in the earth. Many years ago, we had the opportunity to drink the same water that some of you drink out of plastic bottles now. We actually had a well that tapped exactly the same aquifer up in Pennsylvania, and we got it for free, essentially, out of the ground. But then they moved in and pumped it, millions of gallons a day that were pumped out of the aquifer up there, even did some damage to the farming in the area. And then it comes bottled, new people buy it in the supermarkets. It tasted good. It had just the right balance of minerals. It was just delightful. But when you talk about a cistern is something altogether different. A cistern is essentially an underground bottle or container, if you will, that would collect rainwater. It may have been plastered on the inside so that it would hold the water, so the water would not leak out, but it would collect the runoff of water from the surface, and that water would just kind of sit there underground, and it would sit there the length of time. And people who, if you didn't have enough rainfall, you didn't have a spring, you couldn't dig a well, then whenever it rained, you wanted to collect that water so that you could drink it, so that you could use it. It was nothing like the spring. It was nothing like the fountains that you read of back there in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And God, as He speaks to His people back there in Jeremiah chapter 2, says, these people are guilty of two things. It is what they have turned from, and then also it is what they have turned to. And that's always the way, isn't it? There's no vacuum that can be left. If you're going to abandon the things of God, then you're going to fill it with something else. And that was exactly the case for God's people back there in Jeremiah chapter 2. They had forsaken that which was life-giving, that which was indeed a joy and a pleasure to their hearts and to their bodies, that which encouraged them and delighted them in the Lord. And what they had done is they had said, "No more of that! We'll deal with this on our own." The picture of a cistern back there in Jeremiah 2:13, first and foremost, it is a picture of works versus the grace of God. When it came to the fountain of waters, that was not something that needed to be dug even like a well. It just came up out of the ground, and it was a delight. It was refreshing because it came from the very depths of the earth itself. But it was a provision of God. There was no works involved. All you do was partake and drink. But with a cistern, that took all kinds of labor. You had to hollow out this place. You had to plaster it so it would hold the water. And then you relied on that which you collected, and then you would use that. And it wasn't even anything that will begin to compare with what God had provided. God says, "You've turned away from that which is truly refreshing, that which is truly life-giving, and you have turned to something that is corrupt and it is harmful and is not going to do any benefit whatsoever. If it does any, it'll do little. You might want to spray it on your flowers and your plants, you know, but to drink out of a cistern was kind of a questionable thing, especially back then. In Old Testament days." When we come here to 1 Timothy chapter 6, And we talk about those people who indeed they teach otherwise. They turn their backs on the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. They turn their backs on the objective of godliness. They have turned it to something else, and they have put together teachings that move people not towards the truth but away from it. It is very much like turning from the fountains to the cisterns and trying to look to the cisterns as if they are some kind of a reasonable substitute or equality to that which God has provided. And the simple truth of the matter is they never can be. It's an impossibility. All it will do is it will do harm. Whatever good it does will be questionable, even at best. Oh, the great tragedy of turning away from the things of God's Word to the words of men. Furthermore, as I read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, they have some serious character flaws as well. Really, all of them stem from one particular thought that is given in the very opening phrase of verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6, and that is the problem of pride. Pride has been a perpetual problem since the Garden of Eden. You go back there and you look at the temptation of Eve, and you look at those things, and she looks upon the fruit, and it is desirable, it looks interesting, and it is something that the serpent says will make you wise, just as wise as God is. Appealing to the pride of heart. Appealing to that which indeed ought to have no place. The false teachers here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, their basic issue is pride. I like to think of it this way. They live in a room with mirrors, and it's an echo chamber at the same time. All they hear and see are themselves and each other. They are convinced they know it all. They are sure they know it better. And if you ask them, they'll tell you they can do it better than anybody else. And what they do then is they insulate themselves from the truth with a veneer of self-confidence. It actually hides the real uncertainties that are within their hearts. But they persist, nevertheless. Paul says he is proud. Secondly, he says he is knowing nothing. Nothing of any value. Nothing of any spiritual benefit. In doing so, they've made themselves unteachable. Used to be a time when people would study trivia. You know, how many of this, how many of that, what year did this happen? It's kind of like the guys that I grew up, you know, who were big aficionados of baseball. You could name the baseball player and they'd give you his batting average. Didn't matter where or when. All kinds of incidental information. Didn't earn them a living. Didn't really make them all that popular as party persons, you know, when they would go in and spout trivia all the time. They knew a lot of stuff, but it really wasn't helpful or beneficial. See, the tragedy is when we fill our minds with the things of error, we then no longer have room for the truth. And Paul says there's a problem here of what they did not know. Because they were unteachable from the truth. Because they were content with what they knew, that they knew it better than anybody else. Because they really didn't recognize the truth. For the lack of discernment that came together with their ignorance. And then as you read on further here in this fourth verse, when it says, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and all those things. They came to the place, like a lot of the liberals that you will hear today, who say not only do they not know, but you can't know. And that's a whole other issue. I challenge people sometimes and I say, are you going to heaven? And if they say yes, I'll ask them, how do you know you are going to heaven? Maybe you've asked the same question of people as well. Maybe you've got some of the answers there. Well, I think, and as soon as that sentence begins, I already know we were in trouble. Because thinking isn't knowing, is it? They're not the same thing. And I'll go on and I'll hear about, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, I try to lead a good life, I'm a good husband, father, family member, whatever, I'm a good, you know, they'll recite the litany, you know, of all the things that they think are going to enable them to get to heaven. But the truth of the matter is they really do not know. But the great tragedy here we're looking at is with these people. They have come to the place where they would say, well, not only do they not know, but we don't think anybody can know. Now, I hope in your hearts here this morning, somehow that rings a bell or flashes a red light that says something is seriously wrong here. If I go back to 1 John 5:13 and it says, these things are written that ye may, next word, know that you have eternal life. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a good question to ask people. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that if you pass from this life, heaven is going to be your next place? You're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Do you know that? And you see, that's a yes or no question, isn't it? There's no middle ground there whatsoever. What has happened over the last 50, 60 years, more so than other times, but those are the times I'm most familiar with. There has been the rise of the things called liberalism and modernism that take away the authority of God's Word. And folks, one of the most terrible things that has been lost when people have been told that they can set aside their Bibles because they are no longer authoritative is the ability to know that you're saved. Okay? Because without this, you don't know. Without this, you can't know. If you take away God's Word, then they're absolutely true. But that's the basic problem is, what have they done? They have taken God's Word, laid it aside, substituted the words of men, and the words of men say, well, we're not sure. It could be this, it could be that, it may be here, it may be there. Who knows? What foolishness. But I'll tell you that there are thousands, yea, there are millions of people who are following that course. Because in their churches, they don't crack the Bible open. Because they don't preach it as authoritative. They don't tell people that they can know. You know what the basic problem is in a church system where you don't know about salvation? Can I tell you the dirty little secret? It's very simple because it's very much like politics. What it does is it creates a dependency of you on whoever the religious leader is. If I go up to St. William's, they'll say, oh, you can't know, but when you die, we'll pray for you. I don't know what the going price of mass cards is right now, but I'm sure it's something. Okay. And then even when you bought all the mass cards and you ask the priest and you say, is he out of purgatory yet? You know what the priest more or less has to say? Who knows? See, there's what I mean by the dependency that is being created. When the Word of God gives you such great freedom, when you can say, I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What a shame for people to be so imprisoned in a system that entraps them in a dependency that doesn't yield any more certainty than the words of a man. I'd much rather depend on the Word of God. It begins with a root of pride. It goes on with a problem of being unteachable. It goes on to the place where nobody can really know. And even as Paul goes on here and he speaks about those things, and he says that there's then the doting about questions and strifes of words. then what it becomes then is a constant debate. If nobody can declare absolutely, then everything is relative. If everything is relative, then it's going to be one man's opinion versus somebody else's opinion. And it's going to be like Mars Hill, like we read of this morning out of Acts chapter 17, where there's going to be a crowd of people who will hear what this guy says, hear what Paul says, and then they'll say, well, you know, today I think he's right, but tomorrow he may be. Mars Hill was that place of constant turnover of doctrine, of religious beliefs, of the things of idolatry, for, first and foremost. And for Paul to interject and say, you know, the shrine you have up there, a piece that says to the unknown God, he's the one you need to know. He's the one I can introduce you to. The rest of it, you can just throw it away. It's utterly worthless. You go back there and you read Acts chapter 17. Some people listened to Paul, but the good number of them said, we'll think about this. And you see, that's exactly what Paul's describing here, that constant thrashing of debate with no settled conclusions, with no arrival at a truth that can be absolute and can be completely relied upon as trustworthy. And so in all that tumult that goes on and all that, people ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What a great tragedy that is there. Indeed, the way Paul puts it here in this fourth verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he essentially says, they become slaves to constant debate. Those are pretty strong terms. They are preoccupied with perpetual questioning of doctrine. And indeed, when he speaks about the meaning of words, or you read on and it says, the strifes of words, that stands in opposition to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ back in verse 3. But when you read it in the original language, the strife of words says that there's this constant war of words. What's that all about? That's about changing the definitions of the words that we know. That's about perverting them to mean something other than what they had plainly meant and said for a long, long time. So that there's just enough to tickle the ear of people who recognize some of the language that we use in Christianity to say, you know, it sounds like Christianity, but in fact it is not. And the reason why we can say that and know that is because it is teaching otherwise than the wholesome words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine according to godliness. Paul sets the standard there in verse 3 for these things that follow after. There's something else, though, when you go on in verse 4. Because then when you go on to the last phrase and it says, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil, surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and so forth. Okay. There is the spiritual harm that is done to other people by these teachers. And that is really the primary focus of my attention in this passage in particular. Because what it is saying is these people, as they teach false doctrine, produce similar characters such as we see in them and other people who follow after them. The way that it ought to be is if we're truly seeking after Christ-likeness or godliness, it should be clear that their teachings are leading people in the opposite direction. But sometimes people don't really realize that, or they realize it much too late, because they have become followers of men rather than followers of Jesus Christ. So then when you read the terms that follow, the envy, the strife, the railings, the evil surmisings, and so forth, this is what false teachers produce in the hearts and the lives of people who follow after them, who are drawn away from the truth. When you talk about envy, you're talking about one of the most basic sins of the Bible. It's called covetousness. It's saying, I want what you have, or I am jealous that you have it and I don't. Or, you know, it's one of those things where I ask the question, how come him and not me? Sometimes people kind of shake their fist in the face of God and ask questions, even that are like that. but it is being distressed where there is success in other people. Can I just touch on that for a moment? Because that's something that I've observed in recent times. If one of our brothers or sisters in Christ makes some grand accomplishment, receives some recognition, does something exceptionally well, it is dead wrong for me to be jealous of them. You and I ought to be able to be glad for how God blesses the lives of other people, not just ourselves. It's given when we say that's a poor testimony, but really, that's kind of a weak spiritual stance where I am disturbed by the good things that other people get from God. That's something we need to search our hearts about and be very careful. If God blesses somebody else, we to say, praise God. We to congratulate them. We to be glad for them. Because there's another example of how God is working today in our midst. And just because it didn't end up in your lap or in your pocket, there's no reason to feel otherwise. Be very, very careful, lest we fall into those kinds of traps, folks. The strife as they compete and contradict each other, the railings. Now it gets really testy because as you move down the line here, these terms that are used in this verse of Scripture, it gets a little more intense. Railings is the slander of others, particularly those who do not agree with them. And then you come down to evil surmisings, which is a malicious suspicion of other people, where we presume, and the word operatively is presume, we presume evil motives of other people that are, we presume, are behind their words, their actions. I think we've been corrupted by the world in which we live, folks, in areas like this. I look at something and somebody said, what? You know? Oh, they're just doing that because, you know, and we have this terrible temptation to fill in the blanks of what we do not know with fiction. And we do so to the harm of other people and their testimony, because what that ends up being is being gossiped around with other people, and so, you know, the lie gets further spread. But I also promise you this, it will come around ultimately full circle and it'll bite you as well, because you started that kind of nonsense. Make no mistake. Because when we're looking at these terms here, we're talking about the fruit of false teaching. That says that we have been influenced by something other than the preaching and teaching of God's Word. That says that that other teaching that is not just other than next to, but other than contradictory to the Word of God, has borne some fruit in our lives that ought not to be present. And we need to be very, very careful lest we have fallen prey to such things. Indeed, when you go on into the fifth verse here, the corruption of their spiritual character, the perverse disputings that are there speak about minds that are closed to the truth. They suffer a spiritual blindness that is probably terminal. And then you come to perhaps the worst description that is there. They are destitute of the truth. It's bad enough to hold truth and error together, but I'll tell you this. You pursue error long enough, it will displace the truth. It'll prevail over what you knew is the truth. Let me tell you exactly why that takes place. That will happen as a result of the liberty that you give to your old nature, not your new nature in Jesus Christ. I quoted for you 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an apt description of what we're talking about here. I think of Titus chapter 1, verse 16 as well, and it says this in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, And then there's this description, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. That doesn't sound like some kind of middle ground to me. It says we've swung across the spectrum to the other side. And these things come as a result of false teachings. There's a classic example back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, of false teachers. And I want to move to the demonstration of it, especially during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But turn with me to Matthew 23. But as you're turning, though, let me add this, if I may. Perhaps one of the greatest deceptions for Christians today is what I constantly come back to is a myth of neutrality. And the myth of neutrality says that there's some middle ground where we can comfortably rest partway in the world and partly in the things of the Lord. Where we can take some of the things of the world authoritatively, we can take some of the things of God's Word authoritatively, and somehow we strike this delicate balance that is there. But when you deal with the things of false teaching, and hear me well, please, we are talking about the eternal destiny of the soul of every living human being. And folks, there is no neutrality in eternity. Eternity is either heaven or it is hell. There's no third choice. It's either or. I'm concerned many times that we as believers, we have become somewhat complacent. And there are people, we know they're unsaved, but somewhere in the back of our minds we have this idea, well, somehow God will work it out. You know? What that has led to is something I was preaching not too long ago on Sunday night about those who have now come to the place where they, as false teachers, now we're speaking, teach and preach that after you die, you might get another chance. Which is contrary to what the Bible teaches. But see, that's their answer for the failure to be a witness. That's their answer for the failure to fulfill the Great Commission is, God will work it out somehow. And so they come up with these other ideas. Let's not be taken down that road, please. There are people who need to hear the gospel now. If you found Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the Lord Jesus is confronting particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, although you could throw in the Sadducees in the same subject area because these are all false teachers. Okay, all three groups, so the two are the ones that are mentioned here. And I'll just give you some introduction in the opening verses that are here. Verse 3 of Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking. He says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Okay? Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do, verse 5, they do for it to be seen of men. And then he goes on to describe then the importance of humility. But I need to go further, though, because notice how strongly he condemns them. And I begin with verse 13 now of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is still speaking, and this is what he says. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves nor suffer, that is, allow, permit ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayer, and therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Some of the strongest words you'll ever read, the Lord Jesus speaking. But do you understand? First of all, This is very much like 1 Timothy chapter 6. What is their character? They say, but they do not. They burden others heavily, but they don't lift a finger to help those people with the burdens with which they have put upon them. Verse 5, all their works are just to be seen of men. And if we skipped over verses 6 through 12, but in 6 through 12, they love titles of respect that exalt them before others. You know, rabbi, rabbi, master. You know, today we have doctor, we have bishop, and then there's always the ultimate one, your holiness. Oh, wow. All appeals to pride, doesn't it? It's all about the teachers. It's not about the Lord. And when you read the woes are actually curses that are pronounced upon them by the Lord Jesus. Because in the name of heaven, they are actually leading others to hell together with them. When we read in 2 Timothy 3:13, and it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a perfect description of these people that Jesus is pronouncing a curse upon. They rob widows of their sustenance in the name of religion. Wow, is that ever different? Remember we were looking at back in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy? All the extensive details of providing care for widows in need? Hey, these characters here, they'll take their last nickel and walk away and leave them destitute. That's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 23. And then you come to the next one that is there. Woe, because in the name of evangelism they travel far and wide, but they are making converts to a false religion that will take them to hell and not to heaven. That makes me think about our missionary programs. When I look at the work of missions today, I see more and more what I would call social gospel kinds of things than preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. We build hospitals. We dig wells. We teach people how to feed themselves. We help them to put up better buildings. And all those things are good. Don't misunderstand. But I'll tell you what has happened over the years, and I can speak to it just by my own observation. People will go to a foreign country, learn the language, understand the culture, and go there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they baptize them as believers just like we do here. They would add them into the number of believers and put together, ultimately be able to raise together a church of believers in those different parts of the world. But then somehow the emphasis began to shift. Some of it was because some countries we were not allowed into unless you did socially something for the people, like build a hospital or open up a medical clinic or something like that. And so we said, okay, we'll provide the medical clinic, but understand that we want to be able to preach to the people who are in that waiting room forever, you know, for their medical care. And then over time, that has subsided, that has changed. And the balance has gone the other way. Now where we do all these good things for people, for how they live here and now, that's good. But we have not addressed the eternal need of their souls to make sure that they have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And folks, eternity is a lot longer than a lifetime. So when I read these words here in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus, this isn't long ago and far away. This is actually a little too close for comfort. Because I have watched that progression over the last 50 years. And it's unmistakable. And the thing is, we're to be about the Great Commission. We're about bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person. That is the most desperate need that is out there, more so than the things of the body. We need to be very careful about what we call missions today. You know, in the liberal modernistic churches, they call it mission. And it means an altogether different thing. Your ears should perk up when you hear, and when they're talking about mission, you want to go, whoa, wait a second. What exactly are you talking about? Because that's a clever change of words that they have used that means something different. I come back yet one more time to my text, and then I'm finished. There is a presumption that is false here. And in verse 5, towards the end, notice the way that it is introduced. Supposing that gain is godliness. And it is a supposition. But will you please understand that it is an emphasis that has shifted from the spiritual to the material. It has gone from eternity to time. It has moved away from the holiness of God and has moved towards the betterment of men here in this life. It is a presumption. Men change an objective into a means unto another objective of their own welfare. Notice in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. I already turned back from that. It speaks about the fact, and I don't have the exact verses here, they use godliness as a cloak. It's in verse 14 of Matthew 23. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, that word pretense is a cloak, make long prayer. That makes it official, you know. That's the spiritual magic that's being done there. Using godliness as a cloak. And in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the other and despise the other. And then he comes to the grand conclusion. You cannot serve God and mammon or materialism. Jesus says, not both. You've got to make a choice. But you see here, the problem of false teaching is, for the false teachers and for their followers, the supposition that gain, material advancement, improvement, defines godliness. And folks, that is a lie. That is absolutely untrue. But it tickles our ears. It's something that sounds good. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity ministries that are around us today, they've all picked up on gain as godliness. Really? They are the personification of it in the 21st century. They're still around. I love money. Money loves me. You know, all the cliches. They're still out there. But will you please notice there are two other statements that are made here in 1 Timothy 6. Number one, from such withdraw thyself. You got no business in that company. Because all that's going to do is take you farther away from God and godliness. And instead of the supposition that gain is godliness, Paul states what the truth is in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There is an answer to those who profess that gain is godliness. It's about being right with God in the first place. It's about knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's about having your life changed by the power of God. It's about not living for yourself, but it's about living for Him and accurately representing Him before a world who knows nothing about Him. As far as they're concerned, gain is their God. They need to know the difference. You and I are the means to that end. But then we have to be convinced that godliness with contentment is a great gain. Does that describe you? I hope it does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Help us to heed the warning that you provide because, Lord, the eternal destiny of souls is at stake. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not be complacent in our worldliness. O Lord, help us to sincerely and eagerly pursue godliness. Lord, convict our hearts that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is infinitely better than what the world around us offers. Lord, help us to pursue the things of eternal value. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 795.